If you could turn to Proverbs chapter 20, that would be great. There are certain topics that seem to make their way around fundamentalism, Bible preaching churches. If you wait long enough, they'll come full circle again. One particular point, it was the Bible issue. Another particular point, it was the local church issue. And so they seem to cycle around. It's almost like styles. I'm a two-button suit coat man. Always have been, always will be. I think I own one suit with three or four buttons on it. I don't like it that well. But the style several years ago was that it was three or four button. I have a very athletic figure, so the... What are you laughing at? It wasn't funny, I'm serious. Let me get into my introduction, okay? I have one of those portly figures, I guess you could say. The double-breasted suit doesn't do me very well either. So when I go into a place like Moore's, I always say, I want your two-button suits. And I was talking to several of the guys there through the years, and they say, you know, your two buttons, they're not always popular, but they're always in. If you wear those, you'll always be okay. And that's what I like. I like to always be okay. But you know how the cycles go. Then you have the wide ties. You have the thin ties. You know, all these things going around. And, you know, when you get into some of these Bible subjects, you have these issues that just seem to circulate time and time again. And you sort of scratch your head as you get older in the Christian life because you say, haven't we been here before? Haven't we talked about this before? And it's the same thing with some of the repeats you find working out in Scripture. It's like the Lord has to tell us over and over, and it just seems like cycle through from generation to generation to generation. And I know for having eight children, a lot of times because you cover things with the older ones, you automatically think the young ones are catching on, but that's not always the case. You need to repeat it over and over and over again. When you get to the subject here that I want to address here in the first couple of points, there's a lot of discussion that takes place. And to be honest with you, this is a topic that seems to be surfacing, as it does every few years, once again in fundamental circles, as to whether it's all right or not to drink alcoholic beverage. Let me just say this right off the bat. The wine of the Bible, in no way, shape, or form, is equal to or comparative with the wine of today that you go down to the liquor store. They're not the same. So anyone who tries to say that is just a half brick of a short, you know, a full load in regards to the reasonableness of the biblical interpretation of this. My whole message is not going to be on the wine aspect. But I find it interesting that if we'd like to do our gymnastics and we'd like to go to a passage of Scripture and pull it out of context just on surface reading of Deuteronomy, Proverbs chapter 31, as many try to do, they forget just the clear-cut statements of the Word of God, which I think we have listed here in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. I find it also interesting that just the reasonableness of this, do you think that God would actually be involved in something that would walk such a line that it would cause people and be tempting them into sin? What other Christian virtue can you be a part of that walks such a fine line between the world and Christianity? When you look at your testimony, you talk to most unsaved people, they would say that Christians should not drink. You talk to people who, after they get saved, their conscience is very sensitive. That's why you have passages of Scripture like 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Romans chapter 14. Because of the sensitivity of the conscience, this is where a lot of we mature Christians trip the younger ones, because what happens is they're sensitive about these things. They look around and they're not feeling good about it because the Holy Spirit of God is troubling their spirit. And they look around and they say, this doesn't feel right, but it must be okay because they're doing it. You come here to Proverbs chapter 20, And let's not forget the general tenor of Proverbs, how to get along with our fellow man. In other words, how we conduct ourselves with one another. He says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. A statement like that ought to just sort of settle it, shouldn't it? Why do we have to argue about it? Why do we have to fuss about it? You know, that's just like divorce and remarriage. I've got a whole shelf in my library, at least this long, Helen would know, with books on the subject of divorce and remarriage. I've got a two-volume set just on that topic. Those books are thicker than this whole book. You know, we're always trying to make an explanation. Something's wrong when you have to go and try to make such a big explanation about why you're doing what you're doing. Amen? You know, and I got to looking at some of this, and I looked at one particular source, and they mentioned how that even those parents who drink in secret where they supposedly think their children do not know, it carries the same amount of effect as if they did know, as far as when they themselves get into their parents' stash. It's 70%. I don't think God would have that. Come to the subject of communion. And I've had people who've struggled with alcohol tell me that even though a church trying to please both sides of the fence, they will have half the tray in alcoholic beverage, wine, and half the tray in grape juice, and it's just the smell alone sitting in a church service that makes that former alcoholic want to go out there and tie one on. And that's a shame when you come to church and have to battle a sin like that. Do you really think that the first miracle that was registered in the New Testament in the book of Mark, that Jesus is going to turn water into alcoholic fermented wine so that people can deaden their senses and they really won't really know what's going on because of the wedding? People say, well, you know, at least I'm not getting drunk. Whatever number you blow, have you ever blown in one of those things? Whatever, almost caught you. Whatever number you blow, that is the extent of the control of that alcohol in your system. What is drunkenness? Well, a man says 0.08. Well, what does that mean? How many drinks would it take? Everybody's different. Their metabolism is different. It takes less alcohol, generally speaking, in a lady's body to get them where they are not really aware of all that's going on. And look, then it does a man. And then the Bible says that we are what? To resist the devil, and he'll flee from us. What does alcohol do? Well, it relaxes me. What it does is it hinders your ability to resist. It alters your will to where you can't always say, no, no. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Well, drunk, see, I'm not stone cold drunk. Don't be under the influence of wine wherein is the excess. Why do they call liquor spirits? What spirit are they talking about? I think we just need to be reasonable about some of this stuff. I mean, if you're not going to go by the clear teaching of the Word of God, be reasonable. How many times did we have the Marlboro man show us how tough he was with a cigarette in his hands? And now, man, you can't hardly go anywhere and smoke. And it's silly to see people out there at minus 40 degrees outside a store, getting one. And I remember as a boy going into a VA hospital and a guy with a trach would take his cigarette, and I'm just a boy walking in to see my grandpa, and I'm walking through there, and I see this guy sitting in a wheelchair with a trach, and he has a cigarette, and he sticks it right up there so he can take his puff. It was supposed to be okay. All the doctors said, it's all right. How many people have been killed due to alcohol? You think God's in that? We better start thinking right. And we'll answer to God for it. If you wound the weak conscience of a brother or sister in Christ, the Bible says you sin against Christ. Serious matter. A drunk never became a drunk. Let me say it this way. You'll never have a problem with alcohol if you don't take the first drink. And you mean to tell me you can't have an anniversary getaway without having a drink of alcoholic beverage? You can't go a weekend and have a social without having a cool one? You can't work all day under the hot sun and maybe form up some concrete without sitting down at the end of the day and downing one? Something's wrong with Christianity. We're supposed to be under the power and control of the Holy Spirit of God. We shouldn't need another foreign substance in our body. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever, I love whosoever's, but whosoever is deceived thereby, is not wise. And people who like to argue this point, they prove this point. Deceived thereby, they don't even see it. I don't see it. And they'll go talk to this one and go talk to that one. But what do you do with God's word? It's a mocker. It's raging. You're not wise. And when are we given credence to be dumb? How many times does Paul say, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren? God says to stay away from wine and strong drink. Take your Bibles, if you would, and go to Genesis chapter 19. You know this account. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time in the explanation here, but I do want to read it because it does, once again, prove the point that when you look and do proper Bible study, which anyone who wants to take this subject, set it aside, but just go to Bible study methods and use the law of first mention. The law of first mention lets you know that this is a negative in regards, we'll look at that in Genesis chapter 9, where wine first is introduced. It's a negative connotation. Genesis 19, fill in the blank here is Lot is an example of a carnal, that's a worldly, fleshly Christian involved in this terrible habit. Genesis chapter 19, verse 30, the Bible here says that Lot went up out of Zoar. Now, remember, he's been delivered. First Peter tells us the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Before judgment fell on Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot was taken out because he was a saved man. And Sodom and Gomorrah and the fire and brimstone was a sign or a symbol of God's judgment and pictured the judgment of hell. And then it says, and Lot was supposed to go one place and he bargained with God. You'd think he'd be so appreciative out of what God's done, but then again, what does Proverbs say about the fool? You deliver him, you got to do it again. He says, and Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come and let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. It's incest. They made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, Behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, and that we may preserve a seed of our father. They made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when he arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, so the Moabites, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. So when you go read the historical books and all the wars that happened with God's people, well, there's a consequence. And the younger, she also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of the children of Ammon, or the Ammonites, unto this day. So when you read about those two people groups, they got their start right here in an incestuous relationship, and it all centered around liquor, wine. Well, it's not a big deal. Yes, it is. It's a big deal. Take your Bibles and go to Genesis chapter 9. Noah's an example of a spiritual Christian overcome by this terrible vice. In Genesis chapter 9, we begin reading in verse 20. It says, And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. This is Genesis 9. And this is after the flood. So as you study the scriptures and study the life of Noah, he was a preacher of righteousness. I know a preacher who had a large church on the East Coast, and he was encouraged by his doctor because of a health situation he was dealing with to take a little wine. And so what he did is to try to heed the advice of his doctor, and he went and just got a bottle of wine, and he started taking just a little shot as the doctor had told him to. But you know, that one little shot didn't do it. So he took another and another. And it's interesting, one night as he was driving the country roads in Virginia, he got stopped by a police officer. That police officer was a member of his church. And he busted him for drunk driving. Here's an author, a very renowned preacher. And he got caught up in this whole thing. A good man, like Noah, spiritual Christian, overcome by this terrible vice. And he drank of the wine, verse 21, and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. But you notice, he awoke from his wine, under the influence of his wine. And the Bible seemingly indicated there that he really couldn't stop it, but yet he knew what was going on. There's that inability to resist. People react differently under the influence. But my Bible says, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Stay away from it. Just stay away from it. Well, you know, I grew up in Germany and beer is like water over there. Well, I grew up in France, so wine is like water there. So I grew up in Russia. Strong drink is just like water over there. Well, I grew up in Tennessee, so moonshine is like water over there. I grew up in a Hutterite colony, so dandelion wine is like water in there. Hey, where do you stop with that? It's not cultural. It's sin. And a lot of people have been enslaved by it. And if you're enslaved by it, You need to repent of it. And you know what? There's great hope. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 6 where it says, but such were some of you. You don't have to worry about AA or whatever they call themselves, Alcoholics Anonymous, where you get up every week and you have to say, hey, my name is Mike Sullivan. I mean, you don't have to do that, but hey, my name is Mike Sullivan and I'm an alcoholic. I'm so glad that in Christ you can use past tense. I was, but I'm no more. Amen. Number two, you should never get to the point where you think you are too strong to commit a particular sin. How many examples do we need in the scriptures? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we know verse 13, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But here's verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Do you think for 1 minute David set out to have Uriah killed, to commit adultery with Bathsheba? Do you think for 1 minute he said, you know, guys, you go ahead and fight the battle this time. I'm going to hang back and I'm going to satisfy myself in a pornography type situation. He never intended that. Greater men and women than you and I have fallen. We need to learn from their example. And we need to say, you know what? I'm not playing with it. I'm not going there. We're not doing that. Enough is enough. So if you have to toss your phone, your iPad, your computer, whatever, do it. Don't think that you're above sinning. I'll never do that. I know people sitting in this room that said that. If people are not careful, what they will do in the course of backsliding, since it is not a blowout but a small leak, is little by little you'll begin that rationalization process. And before long, by the time you get over here, you're going to say, I don't see anything wrong with that. But over here you did. And over here you did. And even though you were over here and you were doing some things you said you'd never do, but now you've rationalized it, you still said, I'd never do that. And now look at you. Think of your testimony when you drive out of town and you go into some bar or some liquor store and you don't think somebody knows who you are. How sad. You should never get to the point where you think you are too strong to commit a particular sin. None of us are too strong. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory, and it's only by the Holy Spirit of God living within us and our yielding to Him that we can be strong. That's why there in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, there it says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. I'm never strong enough. Never. You're not either. We're the same. We are but flesh. We're like Paul, wretched men. The good I want to do, I don't do it. The bad I don't want to do, that I do. The only way that I can live victoriously is I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen? You should never get to the point where you think you're too strong to commit a particular sin. And I'm not just talking about wine. Look at verse 3, if you would, as we go back to our text passage of Scripture. That's a message. This is a message all in and of itself, I know, but it is an honor for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling. I put here in the study sheet, many feel by not proving their point, their honor is at stake. They're, again, dealing with individuals. Sometimes you feel like you have to answer everybody. You have to stick up for yourself. You have to set the record straight, all that kind of stuff. Here the admonition is to cease from strife. In other words, let God protect your reputation. You know, if people are going to criticize you, there's not a whole lot you can do about it. The Bible says in another portion of Scripture, before envy, who can stand? And what that actually means is when someone has it out after you, or they think you have attained something that they really want, then there's nothing you can do, nothing you can say to really change their minds. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8, the Bible says these words, but now ye also put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. You know, I have to ask people sometimes, if you've got a problem with somebody, is there a way in their mind and heart, in your mind and heart, that they can ever make that right? Ask yourself that question. What's it going to take? What's it going to take? I mean, what can they do? Have you thought about that? You know, church discipline is not so you can throw somebody out, it's so that you can restore them. So if there's something that is pushing them out, you've got to have a way of bringing them back in and leaving that door open. That's where in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, after the man that was in immorality in 1 Corinthians 5 got excommunicated, church discipline, whatever you want to call it, and he is out of the church, he got right. And so the guys were, you know, in the church, they were going to really cop an attitude and say, hey, your church discipline, you're not welcome here anymore. And Paul said, look, he's gotten right. Receiving so that he doesn't get overcome with much sorrow. He's already repented. What more can he do? He says, I'm sorry. He tries to make restitution. What can he do? Take him in. That's what Paul said. Reasonable. He says these words, and let the peace of God, verse 15, rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So many feel by not proving their point, their honor is at stake. Here the admonition is to cease from strife. Let God protect your reputation. It's interesting, I've been listening on my phone to Alexander Scorby read the scriptures. And how many times as we preach from 1 Samuel chapter 25 this past Sunday about David and how that Abigail stood in the ranks there and reminded him that God would avenge him of any wrong. And you see that as you move throughout Scripture, and we need to understand God will fight for us. We need to let him work out the vengeance. We don't need to be in that business. Amen. Number 4. Let's read verse 5 of our text passage of Scripture, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 5. Counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. And here I say in number four, to know wisdom requires diligent searching. You must be observant and seek out the counsel of wise people. A wise person is one who walks with God. To be sure, if you'll look at the passage of Scripture, verse 18 of the same passage, every purpose is established by counsel, and with good advice make war. And so I think Proverbs or Solomon is encouraging us, as he did in the early chapters, to search for wisdom as we would hid treasure. And so that's why it says it requires diligent searching. It's amazing if we're battling an illness or something, we will search and we will dig and we will question and we will ask. But then we have issues that come up in our personal lives, other types of issues, problems, situations, and we won't read a book, we won't counsel, we won't do any of that. We just say, hey, I'm through. Diligent searching. Intent searching. So to know wisdom requires diligent searching. You must be observant and seek out the counsel of wise people. And then number five takes in verse 7 here. It says, the just man walketh in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. And that's an amazing verse too. And the reason I say that is because there is a consequence for a dad living right. His children are blessed. And I wonder how many people are enjoying the blessings of life, not because of their righteous life, but because of the righteous life of the one before them. And if you look, God said to the nation of Israel, I'm going to bless you because of Abraham. I'm going to bless you because of my son David. And there are people who were blessed many kingdoms past David because God was impressed with David. God made a promise to David. Amen? And here it says, the just man walketh in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. And so Abraham is a great example of a man who walked with integrity. You have the verses of Scripture there. I'll let you see those. And then if you'll go down to number 6, Carlyle said, and this comes from verse 17, bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. And Carlyle said, holiness is sweet in the way and the end too. Wickedness is sometimes sweet in the way, but always bitter in the end. The devil is such a deceiver. He shows you the apple, but not the worm. He shows you how it looks so nice on the outside. You look at Genesis 3 and what he did to Eve. She looked on the tree, and it was pleasant to the eyes. Looked so good, but what happened in the end? The curse. The curse. Carlyle said, holiness is sweet in the way and the end too. You know, there's something about the excitement of the forbidden. You say no to someone and they want to try it. There's just something within our depraved nature that we say, you're not telling me what to do. We may not be so blatant in that, but we're going to say, it can't be that bad. Preacher doesn't know what he's talking about. I'm going to have to go out and try it myself. It's foolish. There's something exciting about the forbidden or the mysterious. But when God says no, we just need to say, he knows better. We have Adam and Eve for an example. We have this one and this one and this one for example. Hey, if he says don't, I don't need to understand it. I don't need a theological workbook on it. I just simply need to obey it. He says no, no. Understanding comes with the knowledge of the holy. Be simple concerning evil. In other words, you don't need to know all the wickedness. Now, if you've been exposed to that and saved out of that, of course you know that. But if you don't know about evil, that doesn't mean you have to go and study evil. You study righteousness. And as you study righteousness, you say, you know what? Righteousness, this thing dirties that up. And so, no! Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Amen? Amen.